Morning, everybody. How are you doing?
Good,
good. It is great to be together. Good to be in a place of expectancy and faith where we gather in Jesus' name and say, Lord, bring it on. Bring it on to us. Amen? I sense a little bit of haze over the church today. And I don't know if that's the fire smoke from Fort McMurray coming this way or not, but probably not. But as our hosts are picking up the offering, let's do an eyes open prayer. That's a good way to pray, right? You guys keep receiving the offering. Keep let it going through. We're going to pray as that happens. I know we can do two things at once. It's amazing. But Lord, we just declare in this place your wonderful presence. And we say welcome. Welcome here, Lord. Welcome that you are the King over this church and its people. Welcome, Lord, into our lives. We're hungry for you. And we need you, and we're expecting that you will touch us in a deep, deep way. So Jesus, bring it on. We're waiting for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to just share something about our ministry team here. And there are these people who come up on the end of the service to the front here on the sides and in the middle, and they got lanyards on. Our ministry team are those people who are suited and gifted and trained and set apart to minister to people on Sundays after worship services. And in many ways, they are more gifted than our pastors, and I thank God for them. So I just want you to know that if you're here on a Sunday, and if you sense Jesus is speaking to you, and he wants to do something in your life, and he's prompting your heart to step forward in faith, come on up here. And our ministry team will be up at the end. They will introduce themselves. And they'll ask you a simple question: what do you want Jesus to do in your life today? And if you need a breakthrough in your life, if you're facing difficult circumstances, oh, maybe you need healing, maybe you need God to radically change some things that you're facing, whatever it is, come up here and be prayed for. These are amazing people. And I also want to say that sometimes we just have prayer requests. We have just things that we just want prayed for. A great way for you to get that prayed for is through prayer link on our website. So you don't have to come up for the front for that. You just email that in. It's confidential. It'll be handled well. And then a whole team of intercessors will pray for your need for about a week. And we'll trust God for your needs that way. And so again, if you have a need in your life for breakthrough, to receive Christ, to have him touch your life, come on up to the front later and we'll minister to you. Also, I wanted to mention, if we could have the front rows completely empty at the end, all the way around here, that allows the ministry team some space. We usually minister to 10 people in this service, and we just need space for that. And so if you're sitting in the front and you need to connect with people, maybe go back a little further or into the courtyard, that would be awesome. All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. And this passage here is something that intrigues me greatly. I wonder if you've ever had a moment when it seems like God is really talking to you. You ever had that moment? I'm sure you have. If you're a believer in Christ, you hear God's voice speaking to you from time to time. I had that happen to me regarding this text. It landed on me a while ago, and I went, this is the text, this is the date, this is the setting. And I just trust that God's going to really speak to our lives through it. It's the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. I really love this story, and I love all the prophetic stories of the Bible. So much of the Bible is written through the lens of the prophets. And I think God is saying something to that. He's saying something to us through that form of Scripture. I think he's saying, pay attention to the prophets. They have things to say to us that are riveting and penetrating and pertinent to our times. And I'm so glad that there are prophets in the body of Christ today. And I think we're seeing a restoration of the role of the prophet into the church in our times, and I think it's wonderful. We need prophets. And Ephesians 4:11, it says, it is Christ who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So we need not just evangelists, not just shepherds, not just teachers, but we also need prophets. And Ephesians 2:20, it says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And my prayer is that God would raise up prophets. I really want him to. Men and women of God who are just called into that leadership gift so that the body of Christ can be fully strong. And so even today, I pray that you will be built up through a message from a prophet named Elijah, and you'll be strengthened and comforted, which is the purpose of prophecy. 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to ask you to follow along with me. I'll read it for us, and the words will be up on the screen. This is the word of the Lord to us today. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Friends, this is the introduction of Elijah to the biblical story. It's really the first time we hear about him. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Kind of an interesting way to have dinner, isn't it? Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Hint, it's because of what Elijah declared. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went down to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son." Does that not sound a little bit harsh? "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out over the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." I want to talk to you today about everything. Everything that you're supposed to be, everything that you are, everything that you need, everything that you have, and everything that you should become. I want to talk to you today about everything. The only way to really know God in deep intimacy and complete assurance is if we have given Him everything. And really, I think that's the heart of this true account story. The idea is that when you give God everything, you can trust Him for anything. Anything that you need. Some of you today need to trust God for something, right? We're always trusting God for something. Some of you have challenges that you're facing. You have real pressing issues that you're trying to solve. You have needs. The only way that you're going to see God act on behalf for you is if you respond to Him and give God everything. Because when you give God everything, you can trust Him for anything. And I love this account in 1 Kings 17 because it sets up some questions that we can ponder and have answered that have to do with the supernatural provision of God. Because God is a supernatural provider. Amen? He does provide. And it also shows us what supernatural revelation from God can do to us. And I think the first question here in the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath is this: when is it time for something miraculous to occur? When is that date? What's the day on the calendar when we need God the most? When will He show up in power and show something miraculous to happen? I think the answer to that is it's when we're living in a time of famine, a time of hardship, a time of drought, a time when it seems like maybe the favor of God is just not on us like it used to be. Those, perhaps, are the moments that we're often very open to God and very ready for Him to do something supernatural in our lives. Friends, guess what? Elijah lived in a time like that. He lived in a time period when there was great turmoil. If you look at his introduction here to the biblical story, it doesn't tell us a lot about him. He had a very unglorious introduction, but he sure had a great exit, didn't he? He had a great ride with God in a fiery chariot up to the heavens. That's how he left planet Earth. He wasn't here that long, but Elijah was sent by God to deal with a problem. He comes from a place called Tishbe. He's a Tishbite. It's in the northeast corner of Israel, close to where the tribe of Gilead hung out. And I just compare it to Stettler. Right? It's just up there. Turn right. That's where Elijah lived. He's from Stettler, or Coronation, Saskatchewan. And Tishbe is really an Australian outback kind of country. It's a forested, rocky area. You can't grow vineyards very well there. Not many people would go there to stake out a living, but Elijah was born and raised there, so he's probably a very tough individual, pretty rugged guy. And he arrives on the scene by the direct hand of God. He's a prophet sent to deal with the issues of Israel. Things are not going well at all. And that's because they have a bad king. You look at the end of chapter 16 there, just glance at it, you'll see Ahab has become the monarch, the ruler. And it says about him that he provoked the Lord to anger. He did worse things than his fathers before him. Ahab was a terrible king. And then Ahab married Jezebel. And she was no flaming bright spot either. And all of this brings the disfavor of God upon the land. Under Ahab and Jezebel, Canaanite worship is reignited in Israel. Idols are worshipped, particularly Baal. And so God looks at that and He says, I need a person. I need someone who will go into the hard places and speak my word. Elijah, it's you. It doesn't say much about his training, whether he was ready to do this. It just says he shows up one day in chapter 17, verse 1. He goes to Ahab. He probably goes to the place where the king lives. And he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Wow. See you, king. Have a good day. You're headed for a drought. This is all because of the disfavor of God upon the land, all because His people were going astray and worshiping at the altar of Baal. And you know, often the spiritual condition of a region affects the economic reality of that place. It just does, most of the time. There are exceptions. I think that should make us wonder, what might God be saying to Albertans? You been wondering that lately? I've been kind of wondering that. What is God saying to our circumstances, to our economy, to our government, to our forest fire in Fort McMurray, to the flood just a couple of years ago, a few years ago in High River? Is God speaking through that? Well, he might be. And I think we better tune in case he is. And I hope that some of us are actually praying about that. I hope the prophets are praying about that. I hope they're listening. Because God reveals things to them. Under Ahab's kingship, the whole land of Israel goes headlong into idolatrous worship. They're worshiping Baal. And the image of Baal is this guy standing on a bull. And in one hand, he has a lightning bolt. In the other hand, he has a jug of thunder. And he is the god of fertility. When you follow Baal back then, the idea was you would get prosperity. The rains would come. The crops would grow. You'd become rich. You'd have money. You'd be blessed. You'd have cash. You could advance. You'd have a nice house with nice kids and take nice vacations. And you'd even have a 3/4-ton truck if you follow Baal. Discounts galore. If you worship Baal, you're going to do well. So God sees all that and he sends Elijah on the scene. Elijah is God's answer. Remember this, friends. God's answer isn't just sort of an idea. It's often a person. Elijah shows up, and he does what a prophet should do, and he commands no rain and no dew for several years. I got the no rain part easily, but the no dew part? I mean, can you imagine waking up in the morning and the grass is dry? Wow. So it's going to be a time of serious scarcity. Food will be scarce. Water will be a luxury. People will be in dire straits. Some might even die because of this. And this, friends, this is the time for the miraculous intervention of God. Even Elijah gets to experience that. I mean, he goes down to the Kereth Ravine. He's drinking from a brook. And God directs the ravens, it says, the ravens, to feed him. And I picture this, you know, as the ravens are bringing him probably Meat Lover's pizza from Domino's in Gilead. You know, the birds just swoop in there. Some pizza guy puts some pizzas out on the table, and they just swoop in and pick up the pizzas and hold it in their claws, and they flap their wings, and they fly, and they bring pizza to Elijah. Something like that, but more of a Hebrew version, right? So he's eating pizza, drinking water from the brook. The ravens are no doubt God's little reminder to him that he's not happy with the region. Because ravens are kind of like unclean birds. They're kind of, you know, garbage pickers, roadkill experts. God has ravens deliver the food to Elijah, to a Jewish guy. And God is saying to him, it's tough times, buddy. That's how God miraculously provided for his servant Elijah. In other words, Elijah didn't have to do a thing. God says, watch this. You need food? Here it comes. Within 20 minutes. Or it's free. This is the time for miracles to occur. When everything's going wrong in the region, when everything's going wrong in the land, when everybody's stressed out and there's not enough income and there's not enough rain and there's not enough crops that are growing, this is exactly the time that God does his miracles. We shouldn't be surprised. And it's in this setting that God is showing his people that when you give God everything, you can trust him for anything. But you got to give God everything. The other question is, where exactly do these miracles occur? I mean, what's the uniqueness of the setting? I mean, study that in the scriptures. When you read through the gospels, when Jesus does a miracle, always ask the question, where is this? What's happening? Who's there? Right? Just exegete it that way. Where do the miracles occur in this setting? Well, not in the temple in Jerusalem, not in Judea, not in the city of Jerusalem itself. No, the miracle that happens here, guess where it takes place? It's in a little village called Zarephath. It's on the west coast. It's not even in Israel. Zarephath is part of Sidon area. And it's the hometown of guess who? Jezebel. That's where she comes from. And her dad got the whole Baal worship thing started there. Zarephath is the seat of darkness in the land. There's nowhere worse than Zarephath. And God sends Elijah to do a miracle where? Not in the temple in Jerusalem. He says, go to Zarephath. I'm going to show myself powerful there. It's a confrontation. This is God saying, watch me take down Baal worship in front of your eyes. And if you look at 1 Kings 18, you'll see that God sets up Elijah to have a contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God wins. So as bad as things are getting, with people in huge economic stress, without rain, without having an ability to provide for themselves, everybody is holding on to their bank accounts and their money and their possessions and saying these are tough times, God does something amazing, something miraculous in a pagan village devoted to idol worship. You see, God is not actually intimidated by the idols of the land. God's not intimidated by our idols in our land, the idols of consumerism and individualism and narcissism. He's not intimidated by that. As our friend Rob Reamer says, Jesus is not nervous. He is never nervous. He's never like, oh no, there's tough times there. I don't know what I'm going to do. He's got it. He's got his people. They're going to be okay. We just have to call on him. When I was in Tibet over 10 years ago on an extended missions tour, the international workers took us to some of the Buddhist temples in Tibet, which is the seat of Tibetan Buddhism, one of the darkest places on the planet. We went through there, we had prayed up, and we went through there, no problem, just proclaiming the name of Jesus on our lips. Everything was fine, no issues. And I remember the international worker with me, he said, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd like to come here on my day off and have a nap in here. I'm like, seriously? He goes, yeah, and just sleep in Jesus' name and just get up and proclaim Jesus all over the Buddhist temple and claim Christ over this whole place. I'm going, that is why you're an international worker. Jesus is not nervous about Baal. He's not nervous about fertility gods and goddesses. He's not nervous about the currents of economic times that his people face when they're going through hardship. He can change all that any moment. So God sends Elijah to a village to a certain person, and she's just known as the widow. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. That word directed is the same word as when the ravens were sent to him. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? Because there's no water around here because some prophet said, stop the rain. And as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. I try to picture this widow hearing this call out from this prophet, and she's probably thinking, what is wrong with you? You don't have any water on. You're asking me for water, that's one thing. Now you're asking me for bread. Can't you see that I'm a widow? Can't you see that I'm scrounging for firewood in front of the gate of the city? I mean, I'm going to go home and prepare my last meal for my son and I, and we're going to die because there's a famine in the land and we don't have anything to eat after that. And you want me to give you everything? Everything? Here's the thing. I think she knows that this guy is a man of God. I think something in her heart went, I think it's a prophet. And she knows that he represents the God of the Hebrews. She knows that he brings the word of the Lord to people. She knows that he's a spokesman for Yahweh. That's why she says in verse 12, as surely as the Lord your God lives. She's saying, I know that you're the prophet who represents the living God. And I'm going to take heed to the word that you bring to my life. She's not an Israelite. She's not under the covenant. She's not a law-keeping Jewish temple-going girl at all. She's a spiritually lost woman living in the center of Baal worship. But she knows that God has come to her town through his servant, the prophet. And she knows by the little bit of faith she has, if I just listen in on this word from the Lord, if I just take it into my life, if I just act on it, then maybe my son and I will be spared. So she decides that she will give God her everything. Everything. When you give God everything, you can trust Him for anything. Isn't it interesting when God calls people to up their giving? I was thinking about that. You know, often in the scriptures, it's like when times are tough, God says, yeah, and give more. I go, really? Yeah, give more. And God seems to challenge people from time to time that when they're facing these adverse circumstances, He's saying, okay, now I got you where I want you. Now it's really going to be a sacrifice if you step out in faith. And so I'm asking you to give me everything. And you're thinking, maybe, couldn't you have asked that of me like a year ago when it was easier? No. I want you to give me everything right now. That's what's happening to this woman here. God seems to challenge people in times when the surrounding culture is going through a downturn, when money is hard to come by, when making a living is difficult, when the recession is on. In fact, when the recession is on, God's people should actually give more. It's the opposite of what we think, right? When the recession is on, we should step forward with more generosity than we have before. More faithfulness, more sacrifice. Don't take my word for it. The scriptures talk about it in many places. Like in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Here we go with the prophets again, always causing trouble. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. That would include where they are standing. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Do you get what's going on here? They're told that there's going to be a famine. A prophet comes and says there's going to be a famine in the land. They're like, good, let's take an offering. Let's put the bags through one more time. Because this is opportunity time to see God do something miraculous. Friends, I'm saying this to you because it works. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about the Macedonian churches who, it says, in spite of their supreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. They didn't have a lot, but they heard about people that were worse off than them, and so they said, we will give everything. We will become the conduit of the blessing. We will trust God for what He will pour into our lives. I think we're living in a time when we as the church need to be not only faithful in our giving and faithful in our tithing and in our offerings and in our compassion gifts, but it's time maybe to step it up a notch. It's time to just take it to another level. Because when we give God everything, we can trust Him for anything. This is not a time for the believers to hold back when we live in a place of perplexity. This is not a time for us to hold on to our stuff and say, it's really us who controls our own lives. No, this is a time to be radically faithful with God's provisions. To bring the tithe into the storehouse gladly. To give offerings. To do random acts of kindness and compassion to people in need. This is our time. Are you ready to give God your all? Maybe some of you just took a cut in pay and you're like, this is a ridiculous sermon for the month that I'm in. Maybe you just agreed to a month of no salary instead of being laid off. That can happen. That does happen. Maybe you're just changing jobs and you took one for a lower salary. Maybe your business is running really thin in terms of what you need and you just don't have margin. You just don't have margin to even do what you should be doing. I understand that. And I'm not saying that this applies to everybody in the same way in terms of amounts, but I believe the truth does. This is the moment, friends, where we have to trust God with everything. We've got to give Him the whole wheelbarrow so that He can fill it. When you give Him everything, you can trust Him with anything. And how do you know that you're trusting Him for anything? Well, the only way that you know you're trusting Him for anything is if you've given Him everything. It's easy. It's not complex. This is what happens with the widow. Look at verse 13. Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid." In other words, fear not. "Go home and do as you've said, but first take a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." Amen? Until the natural provision of God kicks in, the supernatural provision of God will sustain. She went away and did as Elijah had told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. I try to picture this widow going home and doing this. She's like, okay, I'm going to go home, I'm going to make a little cake for me and my son, and I'm giving the prophet one too. It's going to be a little bit. She goes home, she gets the oil and the flour, puts it in a bowl, stirs it up. Makes some dough. Goes to put it in the pan to fire it up, and as she does that, it expands and there's another chunk there. So she does it again, she puts another mini loaf down ready to cook, and then there's more back here, there's more dough here. She does it again and again and again, and she can't stop producing. It's the miraculous provision of God. Sounds a lot like when Jesus was with a crowd one day, and his disciples said, "Send them home, Lord, they're hungry." And he said, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Ha, we don't have much food, Lord. What do you got? Some loaves and fishes? Bring them here." Blesses them, sends them out, feeds a multitude. It's not about what you have. It's about whose voice you're listening to. Who's talking? Who's defining what reality is? The other question we need to ask is, why does God do miraculous things? I mean, he doesn't have to. Is he just doing it to meet needs? I think so, but also, more than that, to reveal his glory. That's what it says in John's Gospel, chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, when Jesus turned water into wine. What Jesus did there, it says in verse 11, he did as the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Friends, miracles are to reveal the glory of God. The signs of the kingdom are to reveal the glory of God so that people will believe. They're given to people to help them, but more than that, to redeem them. Let me tell you about our church and what this might mean as we think of our church relating to the widow of Zarephath. Here's what I can share with you. Our flour is down to a minimum. Our oil is reduced to a small amount. Nowhere near it as extreme as what the widow is facing. Not at all. But it's reduced. God has been revealing his glory in this place for a while now, especially in the last 2 years. Started earlier, but especially in the last 2 years. And our oil and our flour, in other words, our economic capacity, is not matching what God is doing at this time. And let me just share with you how the glory of God is getting revealed. We've had 18 people healed physically in the last 20 months. We have their names on a list. Yeah. Praise God. 18 names and their conditions. Many of them are still here. There was another 11 that happened at our last Holy Spirit encounter. We didn't even add them to the list. We've had about 30 to 40 conversions in the last year or so. Children, youth, and adults. That's the glory of God. Only God does that. Only God opens the heart and brings people into the kingdom. God seems to have been blessing our church, getting fuller these days. Some Sundays you come here and you're like, yeah, you may not be sitting in your normal seat. And it's not uncommon for us to notice that there's about 700 plus people on a Sunday. Different than it was 2 years ago. We're running out of space. We're talking about, in the future, a third service. But we have larger issues to solve related to a building. And we're seeing the hand of God on our ministries, our kids. I mean, you saw that today. Like, our kids' ministry is just growing in solidity, and Kids' lives are getting changed every single week here. Our youth ministries, our youth are on fire for Jesus. Our worship ministries are growing. And there's so much more we want to get to. Hey, tomorrow night, in this place, we have invited all of the Fort McMurray evacuees for dinner. They're going to sit in chairs right where you are because of our Manor House leadership team and our volunteers, Laura Dreger and company. Give it up for Laura, right? That's good. That's why we're here. It was their idea. They came up with it. They said, we're doing this. Could crowd the whole place out. We're like, bring it on. We have to respond in Jesus' name when there's needs. And as a church, we're just continuing to do all that we can. We're continuing to tithe. We give 10% of all income, all donations. 10% goes back out to do church planting in Alberta and globally across the world. We are a tithing church. And yet, our oil and flour is a little thin. We shared that with you last December. We walked through why that was. And then we updated you in February, and we're letting you know about it again today. Nothing has changed in 6 months. And we're like, huh, strange. And it's all on the back of your bulletin. You can take a look at that picture when you get a chance. And I know that many of you are doing all you can. This is not about you necessarily as a person individually doing more in the area of giving, although it may be, but it's really about us as a church hearing from God. Today we're letting you know that we really do need to bring onto our team another pastor, which is a significant step for us at a church this size. Here's why we need that person. We need it so that our discipleship can go to the next level. We have so many important things to get on top of in discipleship. Our shepherding needs to go to the next level. Most of us pastors have waiting lists of people to see, and it's getting ridiculous. We can't see them all fast enough. We can't get to the hospitals fast enough. We can't get in their living rooms fast enough. And a year ago, when we had a transition and a role was vacant, we have not replaced that role. So we're one pastor less than a year ago. We've spread that load out amongst existing pastors, and we've gladly done all that we can. But we're kidding ourselves if we think, as God keeps blessing, it seems, this church, that we can keep up with that. And so this next year coming, which our year starts in September, as we look forward, we're going, God, we need to go to this next level. We need to expand our ministry team so that everything gets better, so that all the outreach that you want us to do, all of the mission work that you want us to do, all of the shepherding and discipleship work and community work that you want us to do, all of the growing that you want us to do will only happen, Lord, as we trust you for the capacity to enlarge the team. So we've been working on that. And we're interviewing by faith those whom God may be sending here. And we're stepping out in faith. And the simple message is, will you step out in faith with us? Will you step out like the widow and say, okay, God, I got this much. I'm going to bring it, and I'm going to let you use it. If we do this together, I think we'll see God do something really amazing. And our goal is simply this, that by the end of June, that we will have closed the gap that you see in the back of your bulletin. That's a big goal. What does that mean? Probably another $200,000 beyond what will normally come in. God can do that. And it's not that we're not committed to living wisely as stewards. We are. But this is the moment that we need to trust him. I don't know what that means for you. And I don't know what it means for everything in my family yet. We haven't had a chance to talk all through the implications of this. But I think for me it means I got to lean in further financially. I got to trust God for the capacity to bring more in through my own donations. I think it means for some people maybe getting back on track with that rhythm of tithing again and doing that so you can be blessed and protected by God in your financial lives. For some, it might be starting to tithe. For others, it might be just stepping up in heroic, compassionate giving, doing more for those who are broken and hurting and being a real means of solution to them. Whatever it might mean for you, I hope that the Spirit whispers to you And so over the next 6 weeks, 6-7 weeks, we're asking God for the multiplication to be at work here. And like the widow in Zarephath, if we give him everything, we can do anything. So often Christians look at what they don't have, right? We look at what's missing and we go, oh, there's no way that I could do more. There's no way that I could step into another level of faith. But those are exactly the moments when God challenges us. When we say, God, this is a problem, and I know that you're able to solve it. I think we're into the territory of him doing something amazing. Jesus said this in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We don't live by food, he's saying. We don't live by human support means. We live by the word of God, by the Rhema word, the word that is proclaimed in the now moment. We feed off that word, and that word gives us sustenance. I want to share a story here with you as I move to wrapping up. It's a story that's touched my life. It's from the biography of John Lake. And I know many of you don't know who John Lake is, but he's really been a hero of mine for a while now. John Lake was a Canadian who moved to the U.S. He lived from 1870 to 1935. And John Lake, when he was a young boy, had rheumatism in his legs. Think of Forrest Gump with the metal braces. That's John Lake when he was a boy. He was taken to a man named Alexander John Dowie and prayed for healing, and he was radically healed. His other brothers and sisters had died before that, and so he was like a gem. He was like a trophy. He went into business, and he soon became a very high-level entrepreneur, to the point that he was, you know, one of the wealthiest guys in his city. Biographers say that he was probably making about $200,000 a year in 1910. That's a lot of money back then. That's like $2 million a year. And at some point in his life, he heard the whisper of God to give it all away and to walk away from that amazing career and move to South Africa, where he would start a mission work. So he and his wife talked about it, prayed about it, and made a decision they would go. They sold everything. They didn't keep much to themselves previously anyways. They were always being generous. But they sold everything, and they got on a boat for South Africa. When he arrived there at Cape Town, he had $1.25 in his pocket. He's got his wife and kids with him. And to get through immigration would cost $125. They don't even have the money to become landed immigrants. But they trusted God. They heard his voice. As soon as the ship docked, a woman came up to him and said, here's an envelope with something in it for you. You never met her before. She'd never met him. She said, I'm just supposed to give you this. There's $200 in it. And she said, I have a house for you to live in. So the Lakes moved into a house in Cape Town. Then began his ministry. His amazing ministry, which would raise up more than 1,200 ministers and hundreds of churches all over South Africa. And he was a revivalist. He was a man who had experienced healing in his own life. He had gone down to Azusa in Los Angeles and learned about healing there. Then he came back and he was preaching the gospel of Jesus, and people were getting healed in South Africa. It's 100 years ago. They say that the anointing on John Lake was so strong that when some people came within 10 feet of him, they would fall down under the power of the presence of God on him. They opened up their home 24 hours a day. People would camp on their lawns, waiting for their turn to be called into the house by the wife to sit in the room where John would pray for healing, and many of them got healed, in and out, just like that. He was so loved by his staff that when he decided to come back to America, he said, you can come with me if you want. They said, no. We're staying here. We're going back out to the mission fields of South Africa. And even if we die, or our wives die, or our kids die, all we have is one request, that you would bury us. And then later that year, John Lake buried 12 men, 16 wives and children, because of the plague that hit. These are people who give God everything, and they've trusted him for the ultimate reward. When John Lake got back into North America, he started a healing mission in Spokane, Washington. They said it was the healthiest city in America. And they had a building where people would come in daily, weekly, and be healed. All because some rich entrepreneur, young 30-something-year-old man said, "I'm selling it all. I'm going to follow Jesus into whatever he has for me." And friends, sometimes that means that you stay in business. Sometimes that means that you just take it to another level in what God has given you to steward as a wise leader. Sometimes it means that you partner up with other Christian leaders and you do more outside the church than the church can do for itself. And sometimes it means you go to the mission field. It all starts with an answer to the call. It all starts with a yes in our spirit. Will I give God everything so I can trust him for anything? Is there anything in me that I would hold back from the king? That's what it's asking. Is there one little thing that I won't throw down and yield to him? I'm going to throw it down. I am not going to be the kind of person, I promise myself this, that will hold back and live to regret it when God's Spirit seems to be moving so powerfully. Well, this story shifts from a miracle of provision to a miracle of healing. Sometime later, it says in verse 17, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She's so desperate. She's forgotten what God has already done for her, right? God has already given her an unending supply of bread and oil. Somehow she just lost sight of that. And she got really afraid. And she said, "God, you're not good." I think we can all relate to that. There are times when after God has done something amazing in our life, we can go two steps backwards, right? And so God gives us an Elijah to correct our pathway. Elijah's put on the spot. And so you know what he does? He puts God on the spot. This is an appropriate thing to do in the right heart attitude. He says, "Give me your son." He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Is that what you've done? Like, Lord, are you bringing tragedy on this widow's house?" Then he stretched himself out over the boy three times, crying out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him. And he picks him up, and he brings him downstairs. He's restored. It's that moment when the widow says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Now I know. I know. It's a resurrection. It's the bringing back to life what was once dead. And isn't it true that in our own lives, there are things that are dying, there are things that are dead, there are things that should be back to life? How do they come back to life? Through the miraculous intervention of God. But you have to give him everything. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything will be given to you as well." I take that as meaning, seek first the ultimate reign of God over your life. Give him everything. Give him your savings account, your property, your land, your condo, your vehicles, your skills, your credentials, your buildings, your gifts, your talents, your passions, your dreams, your faith, your doubts, your heart. Because when you give him everything, you can trust him for anything. I think some of you are on the verge of something miraculous happening. Some of you in your life, you're just saying, "Oh God, I've been waiting patiently. I think it's coming." Might be a breakthrough in your job. Might be a breakthrough in your family. Might be a breakthrough in your marriage. Maybe a breakthrough in your finances. Maybe a breakthrough in your ministry or your business or your leadership. It's coming. But you got to give God everything. Don't let fear keep you from seeing God's miraculous way. I invite our worship team to come up. I asked this week if we could sing a certain song that I really think fits this whole day. It's really one of my favorite songs, a song of surrender. And it's about just saying, Lord, I'm giving you everything so that I can trust you for anything. Would you guys stand as we do that? And I want to encourage you to keep your heart open. I don't know what the Lord's going to do here in the last few moments, but he's doing something. Can you sense that? He's doing something here in us. And I think he's not only inviting us, but even lovingly challenging some of us to find him here, to surrender all, to give him all that we are, all that we have, to surrender him all of our needs so we can see his mighty hand at work in our lives.